Turn with me to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. We are in chapter 15, but I want to go back to Romans chapter 8. And we want to consider verse 1 in particular, but in the light of verses 1 to 4, and we'll start reading at verse 24 of chapter 7. So Romans chapter 7, I'll begin reading at verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me read verse 1 again, our text. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In 2013, Joel Beakey wrote these words: it's one thing to be a Christian, it's another thing to persevere in the faith, and then quite another to be assured of salvation. I think it's a salutary reminder of the importance of considering these things and taking them to heart. Now, the verse that we read, Romans 8 and verse 1, tells us how to be a Christian and how we can be assured that we are Christians and how to continue and to persevere in the Christian faith. It's one of these great summary statements in the Bible, what I've often quoted Luther as saying, little Bibles, they sum up the great doctrines of the faith, and they're like little Bibles, they summarize the teachings of the Bible. And also, because we considered Joshua 17 and the danger and the discouragement that exists in the life of the church because she does not do what she is supposed to do, I thought this would be something that encourages us so that we continue walking according to the Spirit. And of course, we are all familiar with what happens in Romans chapter 7. And so as the first point of consideration, we want to start off by saying that the Apostle Paul is reminding the Roman church of this dual reality that exists within the Christian. It's not two beings, it's not Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, it's not the old dog and the new dog, although there might be some truths that can be garnered from those metaphors or examples, but it's two principles in the same man. There is the old principle Of course, there are some and a few very well-known men of God who do not attribute Romans 7 to Paul's current experience. And when we dealt with Romans 7, we considered some of the reasons why they should be considered as the experience of a believer. But even if you don't take this particular chapter, that is Romans 7, to describe the believer, remember the truth of the duality of Christian experience is taught throughout the scriptures, supremely in Galatians 5:17. For the spirit lusts, means covets or sets its desire, that's what it means, against the flesh, and the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. There's the two life principles. Why? Because these two things are contrary. So even if by any chance you do not particularly think that this is Paul's current experience, and there are many reasons why we should take it as such, you of course agree that there are these two principles warring within our members. It's not restricted to Romans 7, but it is there in other portions of the scripture. And what is Paul saying about this? Well, in verse 21, he tells us that these opposing realities exist in the one who desires to do good. That's what Paul is saying in verse 21. I desire to do good, but there are these two principles. You see, the unbeliever, the very foundation of his being, while he might want to do some good, his deepest desire is not to do the good that pleases God. Many charitable works and many good works are done to please other people and to gain reputation for themselves. The Lord Jesus, of course, warns about this and teaches and preaches this in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not do your charitable works before men. There are people who preach the gospel well out of envy. The Apostle Paul speaks about that in Philippians 1. But you see, the believer, when he is sane, that is spiritually sane and under the influence of the scripture, of course the believer, by the very nature of the doctrine we are considering, has these two life principles, but at the very depth he desires to do good. And he delights to do good, as the Apostle Paul reminds us. That's the first thing. Secondly, that these two life principles, while at work, they're active. The inner man desires deliverance from it. And for those of you who have been Christians for a long time, there is first the, generally, this is not the experience of every believer. There are reasons for that, and because of time, I don't want to get into this. But generally, people who come into the experience of salvation, especially those who come after long years away from the things of God, or have been brought into the kingdom of God in a wonderful way, enjoy the exuberance and joy of salvation. But as they begin to continue in the Christian life, they begin to realize that there is this active principle. And there are some who are brought to Christ who think that everything is going to be gloriously upward and onward. In fact, there is a whole section of the Christian church that even preaches this kind of doctrine, and it's very harmful and very discouraging, because the reality is not that. The reality is not that we move from step to step upward and onward in the Christian life. The reality is active battle with the sin principle, failure in the Christian life, faltering, stumbling, and so on. Thirdly, there are two cries. Verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am." There's two principles, there are two activities, there are two cries. "Oh, wretched man that I am," because of his sin. But there is also the cry in verse 25, the cry of victory. "I thank God through Jesus Christ." And the Apostle Paul also speaks about two kinds of slaveries or servanthood. I serve the law of sin and I serve the law of God. So there are these realities in the Christian, and we ought to be aware of them, because not knowing them can cause much confusion and discouragement. And that's the background before the Apostle Paul comes to verse 25, the last verse in chapter 7, and then the first verse in chapter 8. Now, this two realities in the Christian life is nothing like the philosophy or the religious doctrine of the ancient Greeks, and it's existing in many millions of people, maybe billions of people even in the world today, what is known as dualism. Good and evil fighting one another. And they really postulate, or they think of them as equal powers. Now that's where the Bible departs. What the Bible teaches is that these two realities are true, but they do not have equal force or equal direction or equal effect in the believer. And that's what I want to consider with you this evening in the main. So we have actual sin, which is an active principle. But at the same time, the internal life of God within us is a far greater force. And some of us know that the great C.S. Lewis, although he has to be read carefully in places, as many people have said about Lewis, when he is good, he is absolutely wonderful. There are areas you have to read him carefully, but C.S. Lewis has reminded us, and I'm not sure whether he is the first one, I'm sure the church fathers have said this before him, that sin is not an eternal entity. Sin is not even an entity in itself. It's a corruption and a twisting of the good. God gives us food, and the sin principle twists it to gluttony. God gives us the good things of this world to use and to enjoy, and sin corrupts us and twists it to wanton, decadent luxury. God gives us the gift of intimacy within marriage, and sin twists it. But you see, the good is eternal because it has for its source God Himself. And although sin is ever present with us in this existence, in our fallen existence, we're not to think of sin as a force or an entity which has equal power with the good that originates in God. And not only that, the believer does not find sin to be satisfying in the long term. There is the passing pleasures of sin. There is the assertion of the self when we want to go our own way. But the believer hates it when he gets into these situations. Look at what we are told in verse 15 of Romans 7. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. We can at least say this much about the overarching power of the principle of God's life within us. We hate that we take pleasure in sin, do we not? We hate that we wander from the things of God. We hate that we do not love the scriptures more than we love books or other forms of entertainment. And you see, so even though there are these two principles within us, and they are true, I was going to say equally true, they are equally true, but they are not of equal force. The life that God has placed within us is an eternal principle. It has for its source God Himself. Evil is present within us, but the core of the believer, the life principle, is far stronger. And then the two cries in the believer are not equal. When Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am," that's not an ultimate cry of despair and cynicism and rejection of the things of God. Because you notice that's not his last cry. His last cry is, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then follows into verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." This is why I read Zechariah chapter 3. You remember, this is Joshua, the high priest. And Satan is accusing him. And why is Satan accusing him? Because he is clothed in filthy garments. The high priest of Jehovah is one of the most glorious and favorite passages of mine in the scriptures. It describes us. And Satan is accusing him, and Satan is accusing him rightly. Here Paul's conscience is accusing him, and accusing him rightly. And Joshua has nothing to say about the filthiness of his garment. But you see, Satan's accusation is not the last word, and our conscience crying out about the wretchedness of the sin principle is not the last cry, because there is cleansing in Christ Jesus. The Lord rebukes Satan, and he clothes Joshua with a clean garment, but he says, "Is he not a brand plucked from the fire?" So you see, the two cries of the believer is not of equal force. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. For those who submit themselves to the goodness of God and the gospel of God, who come in repentance and faith. And then, thirdly, the two slaveries are not equal. Paul says here, "I am carnal, sold under sin." Verse 14. But he also says in verse 25, So then with mind I myself serve, the word is the same actually, doulos. I'm a servant of the law of God, or I serve the law of God. In Romans 6, he's already said in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. And he has already given us a wonderful illustration in the first few verses in Romans chapter 7. He talks about the woman who's been married to the law. And he says that the marriage is only valid as long as the husband is alive. And the illustration goes this way. We've been born under bondage to sin because the law convicts us. But now we are dead to the law because we are now betrothed to Christ, who is our new master. And of course, the old master threatens us, and some of our old fears are brought and shouted at us by the old master. And we also have certain habits that we have formed when we were under the old master. But you see, they are not equally Lord over us. We have only one Lord now. Because Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's the illustration we have in Romans 7. He has delivered us. These two powers are not any more equal in the believer. And then, as I've already hinted, fourthly, the duration of the principle of sin is only for this time. But the principle of life within us is eternal. Listen to Paul's words in Romans 8 later on in verse 23. He says this, but not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. Now, we've often said this, the Bible describes salvation in three tenses. There is a grammar to salvation. The Bible speaks of us as already being saved, already saved in the past tense, in Christ positionally. We are being saved as we are preserved and as we persevere. And then it talks about future salvation, that is the complete redemption of our souls into perfection. So sin, the sin principle which resides in us, resided us in the past and resides in us today, is only for a time. Because the whole creation is groaning, says the Apostle Paul, waiting for the redemption of our body. And so the sin principle is for a time, not for eternity. It's not of equal force. And finally, the life that is in us, the life principle that is in us, the eternal principle of the divine new birth, is a life that supersedes the principle and force of sin. A wonderful example of it in the airplanes that fly around the globe. I mean, it's hard to imagine, isn't it, that they can take these huge chunks of metal and actually overcome the force of gravity and direct it to precisely destinations throughout the world. And so what do you have here? You have two forces. You have the force of gravity that pulls the plane and the passengers toward the earth. But there is another principle at work. And it's the principle of aerodynamics. Now, I don't know much about it. I know Robert knows a little about it. At least he used to work on planes. And here we have the wonderful example of the two principles. There's the force of gravity, but the principle of aerodynamic and the force of it is far greater, and it supersedes the downward pull. That's the mechanical illustration which we are very familiar with. A thing that is simple to understand, which we have all seen, are these little plants that shoot from little crevices in big rocks. Have you seen that? Many hillsides you'll find this. It's this massive rock and a little life plant shoots through it. And then years later, what happens? The life of the plant, which seems so delicate, which seems it could never overcome this hard rock, massive stone, is broken asunder. And a tree grows up. That's exactly what happens in the life of the believer. It seems fledgling now. It seems the pull, the gravitational pull of sin is so great. But the life of God in the soul of man overcomes that. And there is a day coming when we will be completely airborne from the things that draw us downward. Or the life of the tree, or the plant. One day it will break. And the Apostle Paul says, for the creation itself symbolically is groaning. A lot of what we see in the world are symbolic and typological groanings of the earth, the earthquakes. The things that go wrong in the world. For the revelation of the Son of God. So you see, while these things are true, they're not of equal force, they're not of equal duration, they're not even of the same kind. What we have here is the life of God, the eternal resurrection power of God at work within the believers that will rise victoriously over sin and death and judgment. The Apostle John puts it this way. Paul puts it in Romans 8:23, and I read it to you. John puts it this way: behold, beloved, now we are the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we are. But when we see him, we shall be like him. What does it mean? It means the downward pull principle of sin will be done away with. Indeed, we are told that whoever has this hope in him purifies himself. And therefore, the Apostle Paul tells us, thirdly, because of this life principle, there is no condemnation before God. We struggle with sin. But there is no condemnation. What is the Apostle Paul saying? He's not saying that there is no remaining sin in the believer. He's not saying that the believer is completely innocent or completely righteous. The believer is just like Joshua the high priest, stained with sin. He's not entirely free from sin. But in spite of that, he's declared to be not guilty. Now, how is that possible? Because remember who our God is, who the God of the Bible is. Exodus 34:7, it says, there's Jehovah by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers, upon the children, and the children's children to the third generation. And the fourth generation. Indeed, God himself pronounces a judgment and a curse of those who call the guilty innocent and the innocent guilty. So how can God make us, how can God declare us without sin? Well, it is in the very fabric of the gospel, isn't it? We're told here in verse 3, for what the law could not do and what it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why does he not condemn us? Because he condemned his son in our place. And you might say, well, that seems like legal fiction, as some people have said. How can someone else be condemned? And why should the condemned go without penalty? It doesn't seem just. Well, see, the Apostle Paul has already explained this in Romans chapter 5. And so, you see, it's because of our union with Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. There is this mysterious spiritual bond of the body and the head. We are made one with Christ as we put our trust in him and repent. And so his death becomes our death. His payment becomes our payment. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. The health of the head is the health of the body. And so God condemned his son in the flesh so that we might not be condemned. And so even though we struggle with sin, and we see so much of it in our lives and we are want to be discouraged, but beloved, remember, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, there is no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to close by asking two questions. Because I started with this in the introduction. Joel Beakey saying it's one thing to be a Christian. First of all, how can we know we are a Christian? We are Christians. Well, here we have it. This is one of the most common expressions in the Bible. The New Testament has only three times the expression Christian. But most, about 60 times in the New Testament, we are told the description of those who are believers as in Christ. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So who's a Christian? The one who's in Christ. What does that mean? It's to shelter under him. You remember in Matthew 23, verses 27, I think it is. Anyway, you remember the words toward the end, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. What does the hen do when it sees a predator flying around? It calls out to its chicks and it opens its wings. And the chicks come and hide in, under the wings of the hen. That's what it means. You don't stand on your own righteousness. You don't stand on your own plans. You come and take shelter under the wings of the eternal Jehovah Jesus. Have you done that? Or you have plans for your own life, which is not your own life anyway. The life that you live is a life that is given to you by God. How do you know you're a Christian? You see the danger of your own sin. You see the buzzard or the eagle of judgment hanging over you. Because surely the violation of divine law requires divine wrath. Remember how the Apostle Paul begins this gospel. There are two revelations. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith in the gospel, and the wrath of God is revealed against all uncleanness. Do you see that? And having seen that, have you come to Christ, the Christ of the cross and the Christ of resurrection? That's what it means to be a Christian. And it's not only once, but we come repeatedly whenever we fail. And we shelter under him. You see what happened to Paul, the writer of this epistle. He said, I was content in my own self-righteousness. The righteousness of the law, keeping of the law. But he says that's all done. Complete waste. Reprehensible. But I've come to see the righteousness in Christ. That's what it means, in Christ. You come to him and you take shelter under him and you tell him, I'm a sinner. But you're the Savior under whom I seek shelter. And we do this. Just like Joshua, the high priest. He's writing to believers here. And Joshua, the high priest, is one of God's people and one of the leaders of God's people. And he has to wait upon God for his robe of righteousness. That's what it means to be a Christian. How can you be sure, assured of salvation? Well, one, as in Romans 8 and following, you walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. In other words, not the appetites of the self, not your own desires. Don't conduct your life according to your own desires, but you conduct your life according to the Spirit as the Word of God reveals it to us. And this does not mean that we are not selfish from time to time, that we are not proud, that we are not godless, in the sense we don't want to hear about his commandments from time to time. But this man's walking is a continual pattern. It's not an incident. People who walk for a long time, they get tired. Sometimes they stumble. Sometimes they might even fall. Well, it's the same in the Christian life, even more so. We stumble, we fall. Sometimes we wander from the fold. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. But the general direction, the concerted habit of the believer is to walk according. It's not a particular experience, glorious though it might be. It's not a particular act. It's not some light shining from heaven for a moment or two. But walking, it's steady, consistent, returning to the path. See, we can battle with sin and doubt and with our own stain, but God justifies the sinner because he condemned sin in Christ Jesus. And we're called to walk in him. And therefore, in spite of the fact that we war within the inner man, there is these two principles. Begin with Paul, thank God through Jesus Christ. That there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? Am I in Christ Jesus? You can be a preacher and not in Christ. And there are many such. Beloved, the greatest need of your life is to be in Christ. And may the Lord fill you with thanksgiving and with the certainty and the assurance that if you're in Christ, the certainty is not for those who have an experience or two, or many. It's for those who are in Christ because of what Christ has done for us and who rose again for our justification. Well, may God help us to continually be in Christ and to walk in his ways until we are fully redeemed. And we are made like Christ himself. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number